Galatians chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading this morning at verse 15 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?"
Well, please do be seated and let's turn to our great God in prayer as we look at His Word together. Our Father, we thank You that You are indeed our great Redeemer, that we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that through Your Word this morning You would indeed guide us. Lord, we are prone to get lost, so please do that work through Your Word. And we thank You, Lord, that You fed Your people in the wilderness. And we pray now, Lord, that You would feed us with Your Word. Give us that bread which revives and restores and strengthens, that bread which gives life. Feed us now, we pray, for our good and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please do turn to Galatians chapter 3, there on page 1169. Now, one of the things that I think is always worth looking out for when we read the Bible is to note the way that God's spokesmen deal with God's people when they stray and wander off. I think one of the things you notice about them is that they are so, well, un-British. See, our British way is so often polite. It's none of my business, really. It's up to them how they live. Classically, when we see someone in a mess spiritually, we try and help a little. But if they don't want to hear, then we just walk away shaking our heads. Peace at any price. We find confrontation very difficult. And anyways, we don't want to take it too seriously. This, of course, is in marked contrast to the Apostle Paul. He is passionate about the people in Galatia. He is direct with them. We've already seen an example of that in this book in chapter 1, verse 6. "I am astonished." I'm not mildly surprised. It's not, I'm a little bit anxious. It's, "I am astonished," as he addresses them. See, when it comes to the issues that are at stake in this letter, he is even willing to confront the Apostle Peter, and to confront him not just privately, but publicly. We see the passion here in Paul, willing to speak openly, honestly, with those who are wandering. He's prepared to cajole them. Now, we might ask the question, why is he like this? Is it because he's just one of those blokes who's, you know, hot-headed, prone to anger, always overstating his case? Well, no. What he reflects here in this letter is not so much his own personality, but God's character, God's concern for his people. Remember how Jesus wept. He wept over Jerusalem, didn't he? Because of the rebellion of the people. He was not indifferent. He was passionate as he looked down history and saw the judgment that would fall on Jerusalem. Now what Paul is reflecting in this letter is God's passionate concern for the spiritual welfare of his people. It's important for us to know, isn't it, as we gather around his words, that the living God is concerned for our welfare, for our spiritual welfare. He's concerned for your welfare this morning, and he's concerned for the welfare of this church. And we're going to be focusing on verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3. And I think we will see here in these verses, we feel Paul's passion, his concern for these churches which he has planted. Now, if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, just let me remind you of the situation in the Galatian churches. These are churches which Paul himself had planted through the proclamation of the gospel in Lystra, in Derbe, in the Pisidian Antioch. God had used him, and these churches had come to, these people had come to faith, and churches had been formed. And Paul had left these churches. And later on, you see, these false teachers had come into the church teaching these Christians that if they wanted to stay on the right side of God, they'd have to observe all the teachings in the law of Moses. They were saying you can't go on as proper disciples of Christ unless you get circumcised, unless you obey the food laws, unless you keep all the Sabbaths. And Paul sees this as another gospel. And what he does in 2:15 to 2:21, which Reuben just read to us a moment ago before going on into chapter 3, is he lays before them the solid theological truth which they're going to need to grasp in order to reject this false teaching. We have these great statements in verse 15, don't we? Know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. We don't get made right with God by observing the law, but rather by trusting in Christ. And what he does in the chapters 3 and 4 is he goes on to drive this point home, that they're made right with Christ and remain right with Christ, with God, through faith in Christ. And I'd like to suggest that over chapters 3 and 4 he does three things with them. He reminds them of what happened then when they were converted. He rebukes them, and then he reasons with them from Scripture to show why what the false teachers are saying is wrong. And we're just going to focus on verses 1 to 5, and we have here a reminder and rebuke. Reminder and rebuke. And these words come to us from the living God who is concerned for us. Well, let's look at these verses and see the reminder Paul gives to the Galatian Christians. And part of what he does, you see, in bringing them back to the senses is remind them of what happened, of how they came into a relationship with God in the first place. And in these verses, he lays before them the steps that were taken for them to come into the relationship with God. And we see how they've, to this point anyways, before the false teachers came in, how they maintained that relationship with God. Let me just open up those steps to you and show you the four steps. And of course, this is vital for us to see, actually, because any here who are not yet believers, these steps remind us of how a person becomes a Christian. It's good for the Christians to see and to be reminded of how people become believers. And the first step there is in verse 1. Paul came to them preaching Christ crucified. Can you see that in verse 1? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He came preaching the Messiah, and the thing that he made absolutely clear was that he preached a crucified Messiah. You can translate this portraying word as placarding. He kind of placarded Christ. It was as if he got a kind of big banner and held it before them, with Christ crucified on it. A crucified Jew. A man in agony dying with a crown of thorns. Now how did he do that? Now, he didn't do that, of course, by being a street artist. It wasn't that he came and got out a big canvas and started to paint and, you know, they looked at it as they went past and they saw the kind of picture of a crucified man developing as Paul painted. And Paul would have no time, I think, with the cathedrals and churches of our land. We'd try to teach Christian truth through pictures, pictures of the passion of Christ. No, Paul portrayed Christ with words through the preaching of the gospel. But notice that's what he did. He brought before them, he brought before their mind's eyes, Jesus Christ crucified. And you can imagine, can't you, his preaching, as he reminded the men and women before him that they were sinners, that they were idolaters, that God was going to judge them. And then he told them about the perfect one, the innocent one, the law-keeping one, who had been crucified. And upon him God had poured out his wrath and his anger, that we might not suffer that wrath and anger. He portrayed before them a bleeding Messiah, one who the blood was running down. Why? Because without the shedding of blood there could be no forgiveness of sins. And he took them to the sacrificial system and reminded them God's way of dealing with our sin was through sacrifice, and that Christ's blood has been shed for sinners. He'd have told them, won't he, about the love of Christ, the love of our God, the God-man, who in love came into this world to rescue rebellious men and women who were under his judgment. So we see here, Paul reminds them that he preached a crucified Christ. That's what he held before them, a saviour. Second, we see that this preaching of a crucified Christ demanded a response. There was to be a right response, and he reminds them of what that right response was. And the right response to the crucified Messiah is a very important thing, isn't it? See, he didn't hold before them a crucified Christ and then tell them to go away and observe the law and be good. That's what I was told when I was a youngster. I can remember very vividly going to a Good Friday service. And for those of you from Catholic backgrounds or from high Anglican backgrounds, you may know that often in those Good Friday services, they do a thing called the Stations of the Cross. And around the churches, there are little sculptures of the various stages of the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You start in this corner with his betrayal, you move on to his trial as the Last Supper, then you go to the crowning with thorns. You have the walk when he meets it, and the crowning of the cross by Simon of Cyrene. You eventually get round to the nails being put in, his death, and then he's put into a tomb. And this was all laid before us accurately, what actually happened to the Christ. And then the message was, he's loved you so much, love him. Did you see what that message is? The message there of the crucified Christ was, God's loved you, now go and do something for him. That's what you must do to receive this salvation. But that is not the message that Paul was preaching. We see the message there in verse 2 is that, to the right response, the message was hearing faith. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? The right response to the preaching of the cross is hearing with faith, is believing. And so as Paul put Christ before them, the crucified Messiah before them, the response he wanted from them and the response which they gave and to receive salvation was they put their trust in Christ. They recognized, we recognize that we can't save ourselves, that we are sinners deserving the judgment of God. And we don't walk away from that, say, I'm going to try harder. The right response is we say, Jesus Christ, I take you as my Savior. I put my trust in you. You're the one I'm looking to rescue me from the wrath to come. I cannot deal with my sin by being good. Verse 2, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? I don't walk up to this crucified Christ and say, I'm now going to be perfect. I put my trust in him. They heard and they believed. And we see thirdly what else happened as they believed. What happened, verse 2? They received the Spirit. they receive the Spirit, as they put their faith in this crucified Christ. So God gave them his Holy Spirit. They received passively they received the Spirit. We see that, of course, all through the book of Acts. We see it on the day of Pentecost as Peter preaches the great message of Christ. Repent and be baptized. Repent and believe and receive the forgiveness of sins and the promised Holy Spirit. We see it in Acts 10 when Peter preaches to Cornelius. He begins to preach and the Spirit falls on them. They put their trust in Christ. Now we need just to stop for a moment and ask the question. What does it mean to receive the Spirit? What does that feel like? You might say, well, you know, I've heard the message of the gospel. I think I trust in Christ. But how do I receive the Spirit? What's that experience like to receive the Spirit? It's a very important question. And you may well be asking that as we read this. Now notice, will you please, that the receiving of the Spirit is not a subsequent thing that happens after we believe the gospel. We believe the gospel and we receive the Spirit. It is one and the same thing. Every true believer has received the Spirit. But you might say, I can't remember anything dramatic. There was no tingling. I didn't speak in tongues. I didn't fall over. I wasn't healed. What does it mean to receive the Spirit? Well, Paul will talk about the receiving of the Spirit later on in the book and what the work of the Spirit is. And I just want to quickly flip ahead and just remind you of a couple of aspects of the Spirit's work, which will enable you to see what it means to receive the Spirit. Just look ahead to chapter 4, verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You see, we're given the Spirit as we believe the gospel, a Spirit that enters right into the core of our beings. And one of the things that happens as we receive the Spirit is we turn to God in assurance because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out, Father. Those who receive the Spirit begin to pray and begin to cry out to the Father with confidence. We no longer cry out in a vague sort of way, God, I hope you'll hear me. It is, God is no longer distant. He is a Father we can call upon. And we can do that with absolute assurance because we know that Christ has died for us and we have access to him. That's what happens when we receive the Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 17, we see something else that happens when we receive the Spirit. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, 5:17, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. When the Spirit comes, a war starts in our hearts. A war starts. We're given the Spirit and new desires are placed in our hearts. A new dynamic is placed into the very depths of our beings, which drives us towards holiness. Yet we live in the flesh, and so a war breaks out. And we begin to feel the tension in our lives, in our experience. So those are just a couple of indicators of what happens when we receive the Spirit. Come back to chapter 3. So we see here, can't we, that Paul is reminding them. He preached Christ crucified. They put their faith in him and their trust in him. They receive the Spirit. And I think he says here something about the ongoing Christian life. How do we make progress? How do we keep going? What induces God to work amongst us now that we've put our faith in him? How does God go on working? We see the answer in verses 3 and 5. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort or by the flesh? Does God now, is he going to accept you because you've been good and observant to the law? No. Verse 5. Does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Does he go on working? Does he work powerfully amongst you because you are now law observers? Is that your experience? Or does he work amongst you because you trust in him, you pray to him, you look to him? They know the answer. They have experienced God's working in their early Christian lives as they trusted in him. That was the basis of his dealings with them. And you see what he's doing here. He's reminding them. Powerful reminder, the whole shape of the Christian life is one of faith, is one of dependence, it's one of trust. It's not a system of earning. It's one of trust God's salvation, God's power. That's the reminder. And I think this is just so critical and key for us. You may be in church this morning, and it may be that to you, salvation has always been a system which you kind of receive by earning it. You're good and therefore you get in. And this is a reminder that actually genuine Christianity, true salvation, is received only through faith in Christ. By saying, I cannot save myself, I now simply put my trust in Him. It's never earned. Salvation is simply received through faith in Him. Let's move on, secondly, and we see that this reminder is packaged as a rebuke. This reminder is packaged as a rebuke. We've never had management consultants, officially anyways, working in Spicer Street, if you see what I mean, trying to work in the church, but I know they're around. And I understand that they work by asking questions. Well, that's one of their main things. They go into an organisation and to try and get to the heart of problems, why companies aren't working well, or you try and get them to work better, is you ask questions. Why do you think things aren't working? Where do you think the problem lies? Who do you think is really running the company? How are they running the company? Now, of course, questions can be very actually destructive and intrusive. But questions are also can be very powerful and revealing. And Paul fires off, doesn't he, in this section, six questions to help them to think straight. And in fact, you'll often find parents do the same with children. Why are you doing that? What do you think will be the outcome of that? What are the dangers of that? And Paul helps them to get their thinking straight by asking tough, penetrating questions which force the Galatians to think about what is happening. Let's have a look at a couple of these questions. The first one is there in verse 1. Who has bewitched you? That's a very powerful question, isn't it? Who has bewitched you? Who's been talking to you? Or more importantly, who have you been listening to? Who have you allowed to influence you? Who's bewitched you? You listened to me before, Paul says. Who have you allowed now to come and speak to you? And why have you allowed them to? Why have you bought into what they're saying? Think for a moment, Paul is saying, about the people you've allowed to get inside your head. To let them speak and to speak and to speak, and you've listened and you've listened. They've got you under their spell. And that's why he'll have quite a lot to say about the false teachers in some of the verses. He'll remind them, actually, that they're very, very anxious to have disciples for themselves. These false teachers actually have a good look at them because they don't particularly want to suffer for the gospel. That's one of their big problems. It's a great question, isn't it? Who have you been listening to? Who's bewitched you? Who's influencing you? Let's have look at another question there in verse 3. Are you so foolish? It's a tough question, isn't it? It's a rebuke in love. Are you so foolish? The answer, of course, is yes, we are. Why haven't you been thinking straight? And notice the way he holds the Galatians culpable for what's gone on. You should have been able to think straight. You shouldn't have bought into this. You should have properly engaged your brains as this stuff made its way into your congregations. And again, you can see he's using shock treatment. Another gospel will lead to hell. Another gospel will tie you in chains. Didn't you think it was that important to stand against this? Can't you see what's at stake? Did you think you could just throw out what I'd taught you?
It's a rebuke of love. It's a rebuke of compassion. It's the rebuke of a parent saying, that's dangerous. Didn't you think what would happen if you put your fingers into the socket? It's a failure to think and a failure to think biblically. Let's just pause for a moment to see what the apostle is doing. You see, they are being tempted to think that their relationship with God, their staying in with God, is dependent upon their obedience to the law of Moses. He's driving home here the truth that they are justified by faith alone and go on being justified by faith alone. And he takes them back and he says, remember how it started. That's how you started. That's how you went on in the first instance. Why are you wandering off from that? Why are you deserting that? Who has fooled you? You received salvation through faith and through faith alone, not by observing the works of the law. Why now chuck it all out? Very, very powerful. Let's think about the implications and the applications for us. I think there are lots of warnings here, aren't there, for us? Lots of things we need to ponder. It warns us, doesn't it, that we are prone to come under the influence of others. It warns us as well that we are prone to drift from the gospel. Now, there's a direct application for us here, which we discussed last week, and I want to just revisit it again. It is so important. You see, we tend to slip back into some sort of performance-orientated relationship with God. Performance-orientated. And that means it works in our minds. If I do the things I think I ought to do, then I think I'll be in with God. If I have our quiet times, if I go to church, if I avoid sexual immorality, if I try and do a bit of evangelism, well, I've kept up the standard and I'm in. And the flip side of that, of course, is if I don't do those things, fail to do the things I ought to do, then I'm out and we feel bad about ourselves. And we can't really face God until we've put those things right. We slip, you see, into performance-orientated Christianity. We think if we do the good things, we're okay. And let me ask you a question which may help you to reveal whether you've slipped into performance-orientated Christianity. Would you be okay about dying tonight? Now, I know that you may well think of your family and you think, no, it would be horrible to die because of them. But in terms of your own standing before God, do you feel confident if you die tonight, you'd be okay with him? Now, let me say, if you do not believe the gospel, you're not trusting in Christ, you need to put that right now, that you might be safe with God. If you are living in open rebellion against God, willfully rejecting his commands and not willing to repent, I think you're going to be in trouble. You need to put that right. But if you are trusting in Christ, if you are looking to live under his lordship, can I ask you, would you be okay about dying tonight? See, I think the temptation is to say, Lord, let me have a few more years so I can kind of get myself into a little bit of better shape so that I'm kind of ready to meet you. Lord, I'm a real mess. I haven't made much progress yet. Leave me, please, for a few more years to improve. So I'll be in a slightly better state in 5 or 10 years, and then maybe we'll talk about meeting you. But actually, if you really believe the gospel, and you have not been infected by performance-orientated Christianity, you'll be able to say, tonight, fine. Why? I'm a mess, but actually Christ Jesus' sacrifice for me was sufficient. I can have complete confidence about dying tonight
because his death has dealt with my sin. The wrath of God has been poured out on him, and I am totally secure. My salvation has been dealt with, and I receive that salvation through faith. I put my faith in him. I trust in him now. He's my only hope, and it's an absolute safe place to be. If you're utterly confident as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ about meeting the Lord tonight, well, it shows you're trusting in Christ. So often, though, as I say, I think we fear because we are actually in our hearts relying on our own performance. But I want to suggest to you that this passage has other implications and applications for us as well. And let me just spend a minute just saying something about that. What strikes me has happened to the Galatians is that they started well, they were trusting in Christ, but they've been pulled off trusting in Christ alone for their salvation. And I think that principle we see happens more broadly in the Christian life than just this issue of trusting in Christ for our salvation. It strikes me that Christians, as they go on through the Christian life, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the track, are prone to forget those true lessons, those true truths, which they learnt when they were young Christians. We get bewitched, we listen to other voices, we drift in our hearts in unbelief. Let me just throw out some possible examples. We slip into seeking to do the Christian life in our own power. So we stop praying. When we were first converted, we couldn't stop praying because we were so utterly dependent upon God. Yet quietly, we've become dependent upon ourselves and we stop praying. When we were first converted, we were prepared to die for the cause. So wonderful was Christ. So desperate were we to win the world for Christ. But we slowly forget that he has called us to costly service. And 10 or 15 years down the line, when we're asked to do something difficult, we find it very difficult indeed. When we were first converted, we were generous. Now in midlife, all we can think about is securing a future for our kids and a future for ourselves. And we become tight. When we were first converted, all we wanted to do was to talk about Jesus. But now we hardly ever mention his name at work. When we were first converted, we were humble and hungry for his word. Now we know everything. How easily we drift, like the foolish Galatians, from what we have in Christ and the thrill of being his disciples. So can I invite you to come back this morning and be amazed by the love of God for us in Christ. Can I invite you again this morning to come and look at that cross with your mind's eye and know again that in that cross Christ has dealt with your sin, that you have been loved by Christ. Your sin has been dealt with. You are justified by faith. Can I remind you again that the life you now live, you live by faith in Christ. That God's Spirit is working in you. And can I please encourage you to stop sulking, to stop complaining, to stop fretting, to stop being bewitched, to stop fretting about the cost, and invite you to trust in Christ, to rejoice in Christ, to trust all the promises of Christ, and to follow Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for our great Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Lord, for ever thinking that we could earn the great salvation that we have through our own efforts, through our own observing of the law. We thank you that it comes to us purely through grace, that we have a sufficient Saviour, that we receive your blessings through simply trusting in him. And Lord, we know in our hearts, like the Galatians, we are prone to wander, prone to forget. And we pray that as individuals and as a church, we would again see that we are simply made right by Christ, that we have received the Spirit, and the way we came in is the way we go on, living by faith in him. Restore to us our joy, restore to us our willingness to trust in Christ and to suffer for Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, the dynamic of the Christian life is the promise of God. Of course, Christ comes to us clothed in his promises. And we're going to reflect upon the fact that we can live our lives trusting every promise of his word from the breaking of the dawn.
Thank you.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.